This is day four of the 2007 Palm Springs Bible School. And our first period speaker is our brother Nigel Patterson. And his overall theme for the week is Jesus as John saw him. Today's topic is the resurrection and the life. Brother Nigel.
Well, good morning, everybody. I think it's probably true to say that one of the most precious things in life is to have somewhere to go where the tensions are relaxed and where we can go and open our minds and know for certain that the people around us will not laugh at us or treat us unkindly or misunderstand us. And I think Jesus needed a place like that. We forget that. He is a human being. And I think he found it in a house in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He had no place to call home, but this was as good as, I think we might say. And we've now reached that point. It's focused on this house where it's a decisive point, I guess, in what we might call the day of the life of Christ. I mean, effectively, the public ministry of Jesus Christ is now over. And it begins where it, or rather it ends where it begins. Let me show you what I mean. Don't turn this passage up. You've got chapter 10 open in front of you. I'll come to that in a second. Just refresh your memory of where we began. We had this kind of language presented to us by John. This is the record of John Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked, "Well, what then? Art thou Elijah?" He says, "I'm not." "Art thou that prophet?" He said, "No." So they were curious about John Baptist, as well they might be. Later we're told these things were done in Bethany beyond Jordan, Bethbara, where John was baptizing. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again, words of John, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." I've chosen my verses very carefully out of John chapter 1 there, because we've got to remember where John, the writer, is taking us to. Please remember that key verse at the end. It's verse 31 of chapter 20. The whole of the gospel is focused on getting you and me to understand that this man is the Son of God, and that you may have life in his name. That's the bottom line as far as John is concerned. So here in chapter 10, did you spot this? Right at the end of the chapter, Jesus went away again beyond Jordan. All right, we have just had that in chapter 1. Into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, no sign, but all things that John spake of this man were true." All right, were true. That's what you and I have to find out for ourselves in John's gospel. So, are you with me? We've come full circle now. And the ministry of Jesus is now finished. This is a kind of resting place for John. He's had a rough time in Judea, which is made clear by the disciples in the chapter we're going to concentrate on in a moment or two. And so there's a quiet time, a reflective time with his disciples. Up until now, what has been presented to us? Well, we've had presented to us that Jesus is the bread of life. We've had presented to us that he's the water of life. We've had presented to us that he is the light of life. And now, in chapter 11, we shall discover that he is life itself. Seems to me that although we talk about the certain man, verse 1 of chapter 11, is Lazarus, Mary and Martha, if you match this up with Mark chapter 14, and for that matter, the next chapter in John 12, this is also the house of Simon the leper. At least that's my reading of it, and maybe Simon was Lazarus' father. Difficult to judge on that one. Having just mentioned John 12, can I just take you there? Slightly out of sequence, I appreciate that. But a little incident there. Verse 3 of chapter 12 says this: "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, very precious, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then said one of the disciples," it happens to be Judas Iscariot, "which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Mark and Matthew record exactly the same kind of thing. Well, it's a bit spurious, really, isn't it? As in fact, John, he's a smart editor, is John, because he's the only one who points out, well, actually, he didn't care much about the poor at all. He was in charge of the treasury for the group, and, we know he helped himself from time to time from the bag. So he wasn't that concerned, but clearly somebody objected to this use of the ointment in this way. But the onlookers had failed to spot the mind and the thinking and the heart of this lady. This is the economics of love. And in the end, she lost neither her oil nor her labour. She got a good name, which Ecclesiastes tells us is better than precious ointment. She was honoured by Christ. That's a good name. And the embalming oil was to preserve the body. Christ now ensures the preservation of her memory. But of course, all this is still to come, because we're really in chapter 11. This is the kind of household that we're dealing with at the moment in time. So that is still to come, as is, of course, what it portrayed, the death of Jesus himself, which is now going to be actively sought for because of this event in chapter 11. So here comes the message to these people. I'm now back in chapter 11 and verse 3. Very simple message from the sisters to Jesus, who is beyond the Jordan at the moment. "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Nothing else is said. Yeah? We'd be grateful if you'd come quickly, you know. We'd be glad to see you as soon as you can. Nothing like that is said. It was sufficient for them to simply say, "He whom you love is sick." That speaks volumes for the friendship that existed in that house with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's repeated, by the way, in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha, Mary and Lazarus. These are very, very special people. And we know the story well. I know that. And we will know, and we'll spot this in a minute, Jesus apparently delays. And we may say to ourselves, "Well, my word, what kind of a friendship is this?" I mean, this is a plea from the heart from these two sisters, effectively a plea to come quickly. And he stays. And we may feel that's a little hard on Mary and Martha. I'd like to venture, brothers and sisters, I think it's especially hard on Jesus. He loves them. What kind of a test is it of him to stay and not go? Let's remember that. This is a hard chapter for the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to suggest to you. And so in a kind of way, verse 6 kind of homes in on that, doesn't it? The Revised Version reads, "When therefore Jesus heard that he was sick, he abode at that time 2 days in the place where he was." Forgive me if I'm misreading the passage, but it sounds as though the word "therefore" is key here. Having heard that Lazarus is sick, therefore he stays. That's how it reads. Interesting, isn't it? But there's another reason. It's there in verse 4. "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." That's interesting, isn't it? The glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ come across as one and the same thing there. And Jesus will alert us to that in chapters still to come after this, but which we may or may not have time to have a look at. One thing is sure here. No doubt, Mary and Martha would have expected, quite naturally would have expected, Jesus to have come immediately. But he chose not to. This family would learn a great deal from this. I mean, the sisters would never have known of Jesus as the resurrection and the life if Lazarus hadn't died. It is most significant that Mary broke the alabaster box of ointment over Jesus after this event. I think she's really tuned in to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who always appears in Scripture to be sitting. You know? Listening, taking in. When Jesus finally comes, he will do more than was asked of him or thought of by them. He will raise the dead, not the sick. And of course, in passing, don't forget, we have a group of men who need encouraging. So verse 15 makes it plain. I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there, to the intent that you may believe. So there is quite a broad agenda here for the Lord Jesus Christ to be working on. But what is this? What is this glory? Back in verse 4 there. You know, but for the glory of God. What is this glory of God? I mean, it's not in order that God may be glorified only. That will happen, of course. But that the glory of God will be revealed. I mean, this is a common idea, isn't it, in the record of the Gospel by John. But it's more than that. The raising of Lazarus provides an opportunity for God in revealing his glory to glorify his Son. You will remember that it is God's firm purpose that we will honour his Son. You take anything away from his Son, and you're taking something away from the Father. That's been made expressly plain to us time and again in some of the passages that we've already looked at and in a number of those that we have not. John is dripping with the notion that God wants glory for his Son. This is how he wishes it to be, that we will honour the Son as we will honour the Father. Indeed, to honour the Father is to honour the Son. And yeah, I know it's part of another context altogether, but you remember these words here. They come later. I have glorified thee on earth, says Jesus. I finished the work that you gave me to do. So, you know, this sense of a mutual commitment, one to the other. Father to Son and Son to Father, in each other's glory. And it seems to me an absolute irony that as a result of this miracle of restoration to life, where both are glorified, the supreme moment of glorification will come in Jesus' death. Interesting, isn't it? That will be the final outcome of this. Here is a man restoring life, and it will bring his death. But in his death will be the finest glory ever given to a man. And most expressly presented to us in the empty tomb. Now, I think Lazarus is already dead by the time the message is received. So, the bottom line is Lazarus didn't die because of the 2-day delay. Jesus simply refuses to be manipulated. And that was part of the reading that we had there in John 10, where Jesus will choose when he lays down his life again. He has the authority to do that. He has the authority to take it up again. You know, it's part of being the shepherd as well. So we're moving through from where we were yesterday through to today's talk. And it ends up with this picture of a man who has power and authority from on high to be as he is and to do as he does. It does seem to me that this is the point that's raised by Jesus himself. Look at verse 9 here of this 11th chapter. He says, aren't there 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, but because he sees the light of this world. I mean, at its lowest level, this is stating the obvious, isn't it? I mean, this world's light is the sun. We all of us walk a good deal more easily in daylight than we do in night. And that's the point initially that's been made here. But at a higher level, of course, there is another day that's been spoken of here. Jesus is speaking of himself. The daylight period of his ministry may be far advanced, but it would be wrong to finish before the 12 hours have been filled up. The time will come soon enough when he won't be able to work. We've already touched upon that in chapter 17. Yeah? I have finished the work. There was an agenda. And Jesus is not going to give up until that time and that agenda is complete. When the Father's will has been performed. So during those hours of this man's day, neither he nor his disciples can come to any harm at all. When darkness falls, another hour will have come. And that hour will be that of his sacrifice. And a little later on in chapter 13, we have these words brought to our attention. It's verse 30 of John chapter 13. John 30, just a brief comment here, verse 30 of 13. Jesus then, having received... Sorry, it isn't Jesus, it's Judas. Jesus has given Judas this sop. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And notice the comment, and it was night. The day, both days have now finished, you see. Christ's day and the day in that worldly sense. Therefore, verse 31, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So, back to chapter 11. And, in verse 7, Jesus now proposes to go back to Judea, and the one or two disciples say, "Ooh, I'm not sure about that. Not a clever place to be in." Jesus says in verse 7, "Let's go to Judea again." His disciples say, "Well, Master, the Jews have late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" And that's when Jesus has to make it plain to them, "They can't do anything against me until such time as I decide and my Father decides." So it all arises out of this little comment in verses 7 and 8. And there's a bit of clarification coming up here now, because these people are in a bit of a fog, aren't they, as to precisely what's going on. Verse 11, halfway through verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well." Revised version says he'll recover. "Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death." Another one of those little editorial comments by John. But they thought he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." Right. So at last Jesus makes the decision to go to Bethany, where he knows that he will face two distraught sisters, scores of mourners from Bethany and from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is only about 2 miles away. He knew when Lazarus died, actually. He's seen all the events leading to the burial. And I don't think we should imagine that this journey now was at all easy for the man from Nazareth. Please remember, our Lord here is not going to find this easy. Not for a second. Verse 17, "Then when Jesus came, he found that he'd been laying in the grave 4 days already." It's not a chance comment, isn't this, from John? I think it's a very important comment. It not only gives weight to the miracle itself, he's definitely dead, he's buried. But it speaks volumes of us and Christ. You see, the sin that brings us to death is no temporary misfortune. It's no passing ailment, no sad accident. It's a deep-seated malady, perpetually corroding and disintegrating human life. It is, to use the language of verse 4, a sickness unto death. And what Jesus is about to do is not merely for the sisters out of sympathy. He's not going to do this for Lazarus out of love. He's going to demonstrate that he is the resurrection and the life. This is the one and only man who has power over the grave. And you and I, brethren and sisters, are caught up with this unique man. Archaeologists from time to time drool over what has been found in some new tomb somewhere. Some magnificent, precious things. But the most precious tomb ever in the whole history of mankind was utterly empty. It got nothing in it. And this is what this man is going to demonstrate. His grip on death, his grip on the issue of sin that brings a man and a woman to death. He's going to show God's deep desire to give eternal life on all those who have faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what John wants you and I to understand when we get to the end of his record here. So, Jesus has now come. And, here comes Martha. Look, here she is. Look, I don't know whether our picture of her is as a bustling woman. I don't know. But she's coming to Jesus. She's the first one coming. She's heard that Jesus was coming. She went out and met him, verse 20. Or Mary stayed in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. That's not a rebuke, I don't think. I think this is a statement of faith. Yeah, she was fully persuaded in the power of this man to heal the sick. But I know, she says in verse 22, and this is interesting, that even now, whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Now what is she doing here? Is this a person who... I'm almost trespassing into the space of the Lord. Just a half-formed request. You know, I know that even now, I mean, she knew about Jairus' daughter. She'd have heard about the son of the widow of Nain. It could be done again, couldn't it? You think? I wonder if that's what she's just feeling her way through here, you know, is she? Difficult to say, isn't it? In which case, I would then have to say, I've got difficulty with verse 39, where when the Lord is going to go to the tomb, he says, Lord, by this time he stinketh, he's been dead 4 days. That seems a bit of a slight contrast, really, doesn't it, to the flavour of what we're looking at here. Maybe you have an idea about that. Anyway, you just feel for this woman here, just kind of edging herself forward here to her Lord. And... is she able to do this on the basis of his relationship with God, on the basis of her relationship with him, I guess? Does she realize that of himself, Jesus could actually do something? Well, now, here comes Jesus' reply. Verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha said, oh, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Her mind... in terms of resurrection, is over there somewhere, in the distance. Jesus, as it were, kind of just almost gets hold of her face, very gently says, now, just look at me. Look at me, here and now. Resurrection, life now. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Let's focus on what we need now. And there is something quite abstract, possibly, about this term, the last day. And Jesus wants Martha to focus on him now. Not that day, not that event. Me. I'm the key for all of this. I mean, this is the claim, you see, which covers life and death. It covers time and eternity. It is the guarantee that death is not the end. For through Jesus Christ, men and women will enter into eternal life. There's nothing that can destroy that. This is the ultimate end beyond which no peril remains. I repeat, remember chapter 20, verse 31. I am. Do you believe this? Now, Martha, please notice in verse 27, doesn't just say, oh yes, Lord, full stop. She says, yes, Lord, and then she makes three statements about him. Isn't that right? I believe you are the Christ. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you are he who was to come. Three statements of faith from her. She affirms her confidence that certain things about Jesus are true, and therefore she can accept that he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus wants her trust now. To do so is to experience something of eternal life now. That's nothing new, brethren and sisters. John chapter 6, which we didn't dip into, is just again, if I might use the word again, dripping with the notion that there is something of eternal life for you and me now, right here. We have eternal life now. The full panoply of eternity and immortality waits until he comes again. But John 6 makes it explicitly plain there is something of eternity offered to us here and now. And this is at the root of what Jesus is saying in part of his conversation here with Martha. We can never perish in him, even though we may fall into our grave. Now, at this point, Mary appears. Here she comes. And interestingly, in verse 32, she says exactly the same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You can tell what conversation had been all about over those days. Time and again, these two sisters have been raising the same issue. If only, if only, if only. Well, now, Jesus is quite disturbed, it seems to me. I'm not sure how I read verse 33. Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping. He saw the Jews also weeping. He groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. Now, the Revised Version says there that he was moved with indignation in the spirit, almost a certain sense of anger here, you know, and that he troubled himself. There's a churning up going on inside our Lord at this moment. Maybe it is a form of anger, an anger over sin and death and their iron grip on mankind. Not just sorrow at the scene or all about, particularly Mary weeping and those, of course, who had come with her weeping. It was a distressing scene, and he's moved by it. Jesus wept. I took this to be a silent weeping, just an internal weeping as he finds himself surrounded by these events here. You see, he's going to go through all of this again. Don't forget that. The agony in Gethsemane, and then out to Calvary, before being placed in a tomb himself. It's all here. It's described as a tomb. It's a cave. It's got a stone rolled against it. This is a foretaste of everything that lay before him. And as always two responses to Jesus. Verse 36, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Oh, but look at these in 37. Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? You know, Jesus is always doing that. Though it's our opposite camps. We've come across this before and it's still going on. Well now, here comes protective Martha. We've already been here. She's rather concerned that Jesus is making his way to the tomb here. This is unpleasant. You know? It's dead 4 days. Corruption set in here. But you see, that's the issue with this man from Nazareth. This is the man who's going to bring incorruption. So it's quite relevant that he should now be making his way to the tomb. And then, just to still her, he says, Jesus, verse 40, did not I say unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Do you know, the answer is no. You check it. Jesus never said that. Did he? Have I got that right? He'd simply said, look, I am the resurrection, the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Didn't mention the glory of God. But that's what's going to happen. Just remember your own words. He might have said to Martha, yes, back in verse 22, I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, God will give it you. That's just what Jesus is going to do for her. In these two verses here, verse 41 and 42, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Here is the clearest expression that the work Jesus is about to do is one of the works of the Father. Notice, this is Thanksgiving here. The prayer has already been made. You and I didn't notice it. John doesn't record it. But Jesus has already prayed. And he's now offering thanks for God's response in this matter. Rather more to the point, here in the face of his adversaries, he knew who was there in the background. Jesus makes one last appeal, a public acknowledgement that he can do nothing without the Father, and yet implying a clear relationship with him. So abhorrent, that relationship, or the talking of that relationship, which becomes so abhorrent to the Jews. May I say, that's the teaching in the next chapter, chapter 12, you check it out. It's all of a piece, is this? By thanking God for a work not yet seen, Jesus gave a crucial test of his sonship. So, I knew, verse 42, that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. That last phrase is critical. I mean, the sign is wonderful enough, but what does it tell them and us about Jesus of Nazareth? That's the issue. So verse 43, in that loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Everybody needed to hear, not Lazarus, but everybody else needed to hear that voice. This is a public display of Jesus' relationship with his Father. And by calling Lazarus forth in a loud voice, everybody heard that and just waited and watched. And mouths dropped to the floor as the body came forth. This is a foretaste of a great resurrection day to come. But as we've already hinted, in a rather different context, from our perspective, another resurrection has already taken place. The moment you and I decided we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we were given life. It's John chapter 5, if you've forgotten where that was. Every one of us who took on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ were raised from the dead as we came up through the waters of baptism to a new life. The impact here was to leave people awestruck. The question for you and for me is that if we have already experienced that resurrection that Jesus talks about, that is meant to have taken place in us when we accepted him. Question is, have people seen God's glory in us? Just a side comment, but it is relevant. It was Jesus' work in Lazarus that convinced the people. You know, we're told later on that people came to see Lazarus. It had been heard of that a man should be raised from the dead 4 days after he'd been placed in the tomb. You know, people were just amazed. So God was glorified and so was the Son. But isn't it just so typical? Verse 45. When many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, well, what are we going to do? And this is interesting. This man doeth many signs. They admit that now. You may not agree with this, and I don't ask you to turn this up. I'm going to read you what I think is the best commentary on the whole of the gospel record by John and the kind of issues that we have been looking at. I'll tell you where it comes from when I finish reading it. If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, which is where John chapter 1 begins, remember, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a neat summary of the whole Gospel of John. It seems to me, you may not agree, but for the moment I'm up here and you're down there. 2 Corinthians, that was from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6. But you knew that already, I can see. But I just think that's a marvel. Well, that's what we got here. The blind people here, eyes wide open to see the sign, but they're blind. What are we going to do? These are the people, brethren and sisters, who once asked Jesus for a sign. The only sign you're going to get, says Jesus, is the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the fish. All right, so himself, 3 days in the earth. And we're satisfied with that. Huh. Have another look at this passage here. Verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you don't know anything, nor consider it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Now go back to Jonah, do you remember? They were hit with a tempest that threatened the whole vessel. Everybody on board that vessel, as he made his way to Tarshish, knew somebody stepped out of line. Who is it? And in the end, Jonah owns up. I'm the problem. If you throw me overboard, you'll be fine. And that's the way it was. That's the sign of Jonah. Jesus thought their thoughts before them. They've only arrived at it here. But that episode with them wanting a sign was back in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus was already thinking what they hadn't yet thought of, but have now arrived at. This is the sign of Jonah. One man for the sake of their position, and as they saw it, the position of the nation. But you may not agree with that. Jesus has already trodden the path to his own burial. He's already seen it, the Last Supper, Gethsemane, betrayal, trial, mocking, Calvary, the tomb. Let's not underestimate his faith in his Father. In this episode, brethren and sisters, we've had grief, we've had sorrow, We've had death and we've had anguish, we've had tears. And at the centre of it all stands the Master. The one who, because of this act of compassion, fulfilled only days later his role as the Lamb of God, the Lamb of the world, but who suffered as such for the joy that was set before him. And soon this man will come again as king. What's John chapter 12 about? Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Huh? The king is coming. It's not an accident. This is a powerful incident, the last sign before his death, with a very clear message for ourselves. You know, we may marvel at the miracle itself, but we must not lose sight of its deeper significance, that the Lord is the conqueror of death. Not just that of Lazarus, but more especially of his own. And therefore he has achieved something that no other person has. This is the man who is the conqueror and champion over all things and for all time. And you and I have an immense privilege to be associated with that person. He is a source of strength for those that believe and who follow him, and until he comes again in power. And he will bring to pass this: God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. Gone. In this man who is the resurrection and the life. For you and for me, brethren and sisters, whatever the circumstances of our lives, let's hold fast to this one who was just rock solid in the midst of all that turmoil. And know that one day we shall hear it said, "Ah, the Master is come, and he calls for you."